Friends, we will again turn to Philippians, and we remain in chapter 2, which I believe is page 952 in most of the Pew Bibles. And we come to verse 19. It is interesting that we have already studied the humiliation of Christ's servanthood, and then we come to these next two sections. Today, Timothy as a model of servanthood. Next week, Epaphroditus. And Lord willing, around Christmas time, we will again look at Christ's servanthood. But this is the word of the Lord for us today from Philippians 2. We will read verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. And yes, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. This particular passage is not loaded with theological truth. It is not a summation of doctrine. And it is not difficult to interpret. But it is intensely practical. It presents for us a beautiful model of what it is like to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great joys that I get in life with all of you, and particularly with some of the younger families, is watching fathers relate to their children, oftentimes to their sons. And it has not been uncommon for one of these fathers to come and share a story with me about how their boy grasped a deep spiritual truth, proclaimed it even with lips, testified to the truth of the gospel. And I love hearing those stories. And I love to see that righteous pride that sort of beams out of parents when they see godliness in their own kids. The good Lord, in his perfect providence, has seen fit to withhold the blessing of a covenant son from me. I've joked that I'd like to have 10 sons. But most women these days are frightened off when I ask if they would be interested in carrying that many babies to term. The scriptures do not say if the apostle Paul had any children. They don't say that he was even married. Some scholars believe that in his former identity, that as Saul, well on his way to membership in the Sanhedrin, it would have been very unlikely for him not to have been married, probably to a Jewess of another prominent Pharisaical family. But he never mentions it in Scripture. The closest he comes to referencing a son is in the text that we have just read. And it is in the same context as I have seen some of you beam with pride over the spiritual promise and value that you recognize in your own sons from time to time. Now, the Christian life is very much about emulating the disciplines of saints who God has placed before us. Joshua learned from Moses. Elisha learned from Elijah. And the young man that we look to today learned from the great apostle Paul. And now there is a beauty in looking to this young man, one like Timothy, as our model. Because to be a Moses or an Elijah or a Paul, that's very unique. Those men were apostles. They were eyewitnesses to the words and deeds of God Almighty. But Timothy, he was like us. He was just an ordinary believer who, under excellent mentorship and a faithful response to his calling, he provides for us a marvelous example that we can actually follow in this Christian life. As I mentioned at the outset of this service, that in this particular year, I was led to just continue to labor in this fruitful study in Philippians, rather than place a heavy emphasis on Advent themes. Yet straight away in today's text, the Spirit leads off with one of the chief subjects of traditional Advent, and that is hope. Paul writes to the beloved congregation, whom he has now just rebuked, albeit lovingly, for the grumblers among them. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, Paul is deeply steeped in the doctrine of providence, of God's sovereignty, even over his ministry goals and plans. I think I've shared with you before, there's a country music song which sort of speaks to this. If you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. But Paul is talking about his plans here, but it's in the context of a hope. His earnest desire being that he may be able to send young Timothy to help iron out the discord at Philippi. Yet that hope is that the will of the Lord Jesus is behind that impulse, is creating that desire to send him. And further, the way that he writes is part of the larger doctrine of being in Christ. Notice he says he hopes in Christ. This is Paul. We've heard him use this language of in Christ. Paul is spiritually in Christ. He and any other true believer who is also in Christ, he and we are enchained in this powerful, providential working of Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. More recent in the life of our church, our own study, Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Once a believer has fully trusted in the gospel that Jesus died for your sins according to the prophecy, and that God accepted his substitution for our penalty, By raising Christ from the dead, you become a new creation and are clothed with Christ's righteousness. You are in him, made part of his body, his kingdom. All of your hope is in him. His power, since we are in him, we can know that if our agenda is righteous, then it is a certainty. This is our hope. This is the reality of Christian hope. And the unregenerate do not have this hope. Hope may just be a cute Christmas card slogan or something they see on Pinterest. But in God's holy and inspired writing here, he informs us that whenever we are compelled by the Spirit to act for the purity of the gospel message, we have a confident hope in Jesus Christ. And Paul's desire to send his faithful understudy to minister to the saints at Philippi is for the sake of the gospel. For as we have seen in these past week's study, a bickering church is a detriment to the gospel. They lose their unique witness, and they look more like a hopeless group of grumblers. Now we can assume that upon hearing the report of what is going on in Philippi, Paul would have just loved to go there himself and address these issues, and also enjoy the fellowship with the church that the Spirit established there in such a powerful way. The story of which is in Acts 16, if we want to be reminded of how the Philippian church started with Lydia and her household, and the jailer and his household. But we know that Paul, in this context, is chained to a Roman soldier, a praetorian. That circumstances that are governed by his awaiting trial, because he's been preaching that people ought to worship Christ alone as their only God in a Roman republic that demanded that its subjects bow to Caesar alone. This is Paul's context. He can't go, but he's genuinely concerned about the peace in Philippi. He wants that the faithful people there would be gently brought back on track, and that he could hear that unity was restored and the gospel witness of the body there was increasing. Now, immediately upon announcing that he hopes to send Timothy, he qualifies it with this statement, that I too may be cheered by news of you. Part of his confident hope in Jesus Christ is reflected in the fact that he is certain Timothy's influence there would be effective to restore productive fellowship in that congregation. And so this is our first indicator in this passage about what kind of minister Timothy was, what kind of character this guy is. the great apostle had every confidence that his ministry was in Christ and that therefore it was going to be delightfully effective. Now verse 20 reveals even more about this man whom God gave to the church as a model. After nearly two chapters now of theology, doctrine, and instruction, giving to the church principles and duties to obey, the scripture now gives us a model whom we can emulate to those ends. For I, the Apostle Paul, have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy was one of a kind in Paul's sphere of influence. There had been Luke and Aristarchus, faithful ministers, Luke the author of the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, and they had been with him for a while, but what we gather from two of the other prison epistles, Colossians and Philemon, that these two men had already been dispatched to minister in some of the other churches. We know that there were other preachers in Rome at the time. The church was well established. Paul was given some freedom to teach and interact and receive visitors. But most telling is the line in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul informs us that his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel. That most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, were much more bold to speak the word without fear. The gospel was being proclaimed in Rome. And then at the conclusion of this letter, it informs us that many in Caesar's, that is Nero's household, had been converted. But chapter 1 also shows us that there were only some who were preaching Christ from goodwill, but others who preached from envy and rivalry. Paul's imprisonment had emboldened less principled preachers to take up their own agendas and doctrines, likely smearing the apostle, perhaps even Timothy in the process. But not Timothy. Timothy is described as having the same genuine concern for the welfare of the church. I like the NASB translation. It describes Timothy as a kindred spirit to Paul. He was like-minded to Paul. Now, most gospel ministers will serve their whole lives and never get the opportunity to really recognize and disciple a truly like-minded brother into the ministry. But this is exactly what type of replicating that took place between Paul and Timothy. Even though Timothy was just a young man when Paul met him, we were introduced to him on Paul's second missionary journey. He was a native of either Lystra or Derbe. His mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, were likely converted during Paul's first trip, when Timothy was just a very young boy. And you'll recall that on that first trip, it was between Lystra and Derbe that Paul was stoned and left for dead. But he lived and staggered into Derbe with another sermon. So Timothy's first introduction to Paul was a man nearly martyred. But when Paul comes back through the second time, he is so impressed with young Timothy's commitment to Christ and involvement in that local church that he calls him into the ministry. He lays hands on him. So here is a model and an application for us as well. Mothers and grandmothers who are devoted to biblical doctrine and godliness will prayerfully teach and prepare the young ones in their care. And some of those will be called to public ministry. And all of them will be called to gospel servanthood. And so I praise God for the way that many of you are instructing your young ones in the gospel. Timothy was so well prepared and so filled with gospel zeal that when the man that he knew from childhood as the guy everyone was trying to kill, when that man asked him to come along, he just said, yes, you bet. When Paul recognized that due to the fact that he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and he had not been circumcised, and Paul realized that if Timothy could gain access to the Jewish synagogues, he would have an effective evangelistic ministry there in Jewish communities, he asked Timothy to submit to the ceremonial medical procedure. And Timothy again said, yes, I will do it. Timothy is mentioned in Scripture some 25 times. Paul and Timothy were together at the founding of the church in Philippi. They were together in Berea, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and now they're together in Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So these two were more than just mentor and mentee. They were like-minded brothers in the Lord. This is a special brotherhood. So much so that at the beginning of this letter, Paul doesn't formally title it himself as the apostle, as he does in many other letters. But in this one, he writes, "From Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus." He addresses the church as though he and Timothy are equals, equally yoked in slavery to their benevolent master, the Lord. We know that Paul sang in captivity. That's what he was doing in Philippi when the earthquake hit. And so these brothers likely sang hymns and psalms together. They prayed constantly for the saints they had met along their journey. And I imagine that Timothy was likely the principal preacher in Rome in that day. And after the service, he would hustle back to Paul, and they would review what Timothy had preached. This young minister was given his seminary education from the greatest preacher, perhaps the greatest Christian, to ever live. As I have the privilege of pouring through the scriptures each week, the greatest commentary, the greatest interpretation that is offered on all of the scriptures is through the Apostle Paul. He's the preeminent resource, and that resource was Timothy's best friend. He was best friends with the Word of God. Timothy was totally devoted to the Apostle's teaching. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that we can model ourselves after. We can't hang out with the apostle, but we can search and pray and sing the writings of Paul and the other apostles, renewing our minds, putting on the mind of Christ, and truly becoming a kindred spirit with the New Testament author. That we can do. That is a model that we can follow. Now, Timothy was nothing like the competing preachers in Rome, seeking their own interests. No. Out of his devotion to the ministry of the Word, he was consumed, it says, by the interests of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that hits me. That's convicting. The reminder which follows the exhortation against selfish grumbling that a true follower is interested exclusively in the hope and the purposes of the King of Kings. Just as Timothy offered an eager, "Yes, I'll do it," to Paul's requests early in the ministry, now when there's a time of need in the Philippian church, Paul calls on Timothy to travel 800 miles and to go and serve a little congregation of struggling believers. And there is no doubt that Timothy's answer is, "Yes, you bet, I'll go. When should I go, Paul?" "In fact, I'll go and I'll come back, Paul. I'll go 1,600 miles for this gospel mission." That you too may be cheered by news of them. So from these two little innocuous verses that we have looked at so far, we see what kind of model Timothy was. A trusted ministry partner who could be dispatched near or far to faithfully execute the tasks founded in gospel hope. A man unique in his devotion to the apostle's teaching, literally like-minded to the apostle, genuinely concerned with the welfare of the worshiping community. These are things we can do. He was disinterested in personal agenda or self-aggrandizement. He was totally focused on what Jesus would desire for his people. For his sheep. He was a model under-shepherd of the great shepherd. But the description has not ended with those two verses. Verse 22 goes on, "But you know Timothy's proven worth." Paul didn't have to brag up Timothy's credentials. He didn't have to whip out his diploma. He was known to the churches as a true minister, a fellow bondservant, a man obedient to his call. And this term, proven worth, is used a few other times in the New Testament for character, for testings, ordeals endured, qualifications. The proof that Timothy was worthy of call was in what he had lived through, how he had responded to the call and to those circumstances, many of them very difficult, that had been laid before him by the providence of the Lord as the early church was being built. His testing was not in school, but in the real life. And real ministry the school of hard knocks. Paul then proceeds to affirm this gospel servant, not just as a kindred spirit, but as kin. How a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. This is that beaming pride. And that righteous pride is only enabled by the younger man's humility. Recall that so much of this chapter is about the requisite humility in the church. The picture that we get of Timothy is of a man who constantly humbled himself under his spiritual elder. What we read as served with is actually slaved with. All of the difficulties of the traveling ministry. And Timothy is never recorded to be obstinate or selfish. And I imagine that before he was called, as a young man, he was like ordinary teenage boys. Perhaps he was interested in sports. Maybe he was pursuing a trade. Maybe he was looking for a wife. Yet when Paul called him into gospel service, he just stuck to that man like a wide-eyed son in awe of Paul the Father, absorbing everything that he taught and did. Loyal, respectful, diligent. Even when it came to labor, which Paul would compare to slavery, he set aside all of his own ambitions, his agendas, and he just obediently yielded in submission. Now, the language of the son serving the father, of course, brings something to mind for us. It's another reminder of Christ's humility, but not just in his obedient descent to earth to be sacrificed. That is certainly real, and we've looked at the humiliation. But I'm also reminded of the time that the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in the Jerusalem temple, inquiring of the rabbis and scribes, impressing them with his grasp of the Hebrew scriptures. And when, after 3 days, his earthly parents finally found him, the gospel records that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. The Son of God, submissive to two sinful people. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, the Son of God, humbly obeyed his stepfather, worked alongside Joseph in the wood shop, growing physically and increasing in wisdom. And so here we see another example of Timothy in Christ-likeness, that of an obedient son. Now Timothy, too, labored. When he was with Paul in Corinth, they had to support their own ministry. They worked in the tent-making shop together. Yet even in their menial tasks, he was growing, both physically, growing up under Paul's care, and so much more spiritually, gaining the wisdom that would equip him for a life of service to the churches. He's immersed in the apostle's way of life, his influence, his word. Paul writes, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come too." Timothy has become so valuable that as soon as Paul discerns whether he will be put to death or released, then he will send beloved Timothy to beloved Philippi. And his love and respect for the boy and for the church prompts an even more confident hope that he too will not be put to death, but will be reunited with his dear friend and with that church. Now, we are not absolutely certain what became of Timothy. There is an apocryphal book called The Works of Timothy that give us some insights. But we do know the last recorded writing from the Apostle Paul. Some years later, after Philippians was written, shortly before Paul was beheaded, Paul wrote the epistle that we call 2 Timothy, his last letter. And in that beautiful letter, he again addresses Timothy as his beloved child. And then he says, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears." These are men that wept together. "I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Oh, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and mother Eunice." He recalls the time that he laid hands on Timothy at the commissioning service with the presbyters. And he encourages him in his holy calling of ordination. He encourages him in spite of the criticisms and betrayals that occur in ministry. He encourages him to rightly handle the word of truth, to preach the word, son, to be ready in season and out of season. Now, according to church history, Timothy was eventually dispatched to head the church at Ephesus, where he served as bishop, the lead pastor. And we are told that he lived to be 80 years old, quite a long life in the first century. And even to the very end, he was a faithful and urgent disciple and a discipler. The story goes that an 80-year-old Timothy, long after much of his strength had passed, he went into the streets in Ephesus trying to halt a parade of pagans going to worship the goddess Diana. And he preached the gospel to them. But they beat him and dragged him through the streets and they stoned him to death. The means of martyrdom that perhaps he witnessed Paul survive when he was just a little kid was now applied to him. And he, like his mentor at the resurrection, will wear the white robe of the martyr that we see described in the book of Revelation. Now, there is no profound doctrine or theology, as I say in this little passage, but God himself, ensured by his Holy Spirit and the divine inspiration imparted to the apostle, that the church of all ages would come to know this ordinary young man. This man who responded to the gospel, who left behind all of his earthly plans and possessions. Remember, that was the price of entry into discipleship that Jesus stressed regularly, forsaking goods and kindred, as Martin Luther wrote. He devoted himself like a child to a father, to the model and teachings of the apostle, to the word of God. He concerned himself single-mindedly with the gospel of grace, the message that God humbled himself, left heaven behind, became a child, then a man, lived an obedient life, gave his life as a ransom for sin. He died. He was placed in a tomb, but was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This Timothy devoted himself to the salvation of souls. And in him we have a model that we can follow. So brothers and sisters, let us stir one another up to remember our own gospel calling, to be concerned with the genuine welfare of the church, to invest in the young people, while humbly submitting ourselves to our own spiritual fathers, to be devoted to a like-mindedness with Christ, his message through the apostles, his word, having our minds renewed by the living and active word of God. And let us be available, willing. Let us be proved and tested that our constant concern is for the furtherance of the gospel, the salvation of souls. We, like Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for your word. This little nugget about an individual young man. But Lord, we trust that you want us to know this man. And you want us to now look to him as a spiritual father. Oh, what is it like right now as you gain glory, as his name is mentioned? Beautiful, beautiful. We thank you for the process of discipleship which you have shown to us throughout your word. We thank you for those relationships like Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. We thank you for Paul and Timothy and the impact that they had on Europe, taking the news of God out of Mesopotamia, out of Palestine, and bringing it all the way to Europe, to where our ancestors would be handed that truth. So we thank you for the faith of our fathers who have come before. Would you increase our faith? Help us to realize our calling, Lord, to be faithful, to be available, to be single-minded, focused on your word, immersed. to put it on our lips. Be ready to proclaim, even in difficult circumstances, none of us will face the difficulty that these two servants we saw today did. And so we praise you, God, and we thank you for the equipping of your word. Continue to build into us this characteristic, this quality of gospel servanthood in all that we do. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for this word, for the forgiveness of sins, for the resurrection of the dead. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.